Evening. So we're going to be on Leviticus 10. And so if you could open up to Leviticus 10. And we're going to start right there at verse 1. Okay, so remember, this is the probation period. What's the probation period? Now, this is not when kind of probation, when you did something wrong and are going to prison. This is probation period when you're working. Remember, we looked at that, right? And so remember, we just finished the chapters on their course. This is the crash course of the Levitical priests, right? On how to receive all the offerings of the tabernacle, right? And so how to work the tabernacle there. And so we saw in chapters 1 through 7, all the different offerings. We've seen the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering. And all these are what? Voluntary offerings. And we had the mandatory offerings of the sin offering. And also the trespass offering. Those are mandatory. What are the difference between the mandatory and the free will? Well, the free will is to be what? To grow in your peace of God, right? After you have established your peace with God. How do you create peace with God? Well, then it has to be something done with your sins, right? So it all points to Jesus Christ, what he's done on the cross of Calvary in the new covenant, right? We now have peace with God because he was the sin sacrifice. But then also the peace of God as the Holy Spirit comes in our lives, right? And as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, there's the peace of God. And so these sacrifices, these offerings, they point to these two different types of offerings in terms of a voluntary one, peace of God, growing in that, and then the peace with God. That's the sin sacrifice and the trespass sacrifice. Okay, so we looked at that before, and then we also saw, last week, we saw how it was graduation day. Remember that? So after they went through this crash course, what do you do after you finish course? Well, graduation day, right? Chapter 8. Remember, they were anointed. They were consecrated to be in doing the work of the tabernacle. And then we mentioned this, right? In chapter 9, it was now they're going to apply what they learned. So they learned that in that crash course on offerings. And now they're going to apply what they learned. They graduated. And so we saw that beginning in chapter 9. And so in chapter 10, they're actually going to be released to actually do the work. And that's why I call this the probation period. It's kind of when you start a new job, there's that 3-month probation period. Well, this is, I was thinking maybe a 3-day. It wasn't even that. Probably more like 3 hours. And you know what? They didn't pass. Or some of them didn't pass. And so what happens when you don't pass the probation period? Well, you get fired, right? Well, these guys, they literally got fired, right? We're going to see that. And so that's what we pick up right here in chapter 10, okay? Now verse, chapter 10, verse 1. This is the probation period. Now it says that, verse 1, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. Okay, so we want to do what the Lord tells us to do. We notice that when Moses built the tabernacle, remember? The instructions were given once, and then he followed those instructions to a T. They did everything as commanded, right? And so here, as the tabernacle is now finished and that course has been given how to minister at the tabernacle, they want to do everything that the Lord has instructed. But they didn't, okay? So they offered profane fire before the Lord, which the Lord, he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. Now, just think about that. Let's just pause here for a moment and take this in. Their first day on the job. Nadab and Abihu. Within probably the first 3 hours or so, they each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. And then fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. I mean, it's worth reading once, twice, even 3 times. Now, it doesn't say exactly what this profane fire was, does it? Only that it was offered and that God had not commanded it. That's all it says. And so the only thing we know from this verse is that it was fire, but there is no indication of what made it profane. Not exactly. We can take some guesses, educated guesses, in the verses that come later, but it doesn't say exactly. What it does say is that he, or that is God, had not commanded them. And so the one thing that we do know from this verse is that there is not only a penalty for no offering, but also a penalty for a wrong offering. That's what we do know, right? This was offered wrongly. therefore it was a wrong offering. And specifically, as it says here, which the Lord had not commanded. And so the penalty is really a serious one, right? It's death. And so verse 3 gives us a little bit more detail. Doesn't spell it out exactly, but a little bit more detail. So verse 3 says, "And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." And so we get a little bit more detail here, right? But notice, nothing specific. And I think non-specificity, right? Non-specificity, that's the word. Non-specificity. It's for a reason. Because I think that, therefore, this encompasses anything we do as ministers before the Lord that misrepresents the Lord is included. I think there's a reason why it's not specific, a little bit general. Now, let me ask you this. Do we take that serious? When we say, thus says the Lord, are we representing Him or misrepresenting Him? I think people throw that term around, or the Lord showed me, or the Lord told me. Are we representing Him accurately, or are we misrepresenting Him? Now, I tend to think that oftentimes we really feel that. But I got to tell you, you know, there's a penalty for misrepresenting the Lord. Now, aren't you glad that we're on this side of the cross and not on that side? Because what was the penalty when you misrepresented the Lord in that day? It's a lot more serious than our day, isn't it? And so, I don't think it's changed. The Lord still doesn't want us to misrepresent Him. But you know what's changed? It's the cross of Calvary. That's what changed. And so we have to be, I think, really careful, right? How we throw around these words. Well, the Lord showed me, or the Lord told me. It's okay to use those terms, but we want to represent the Lord accurately. And so, when it says, by those who came near me, I must be regarded as holy. And so the inference, even though it's not spelled out, the inference is that they did something that was unholy, right, before the Lord. We don't know what that is yet. And so the application for us is that, yes, while we do live on this side of the cross, grace, right, which is a good side to be on, we have to still realize that God is holy. He hasn't changed, has He? You know, the only thing that's changed is the cross of Calvary. But God hasn't changed. He still wants us to represent Him in a holy manner. Now, here's where the specifics get to the priests. Notice the latter part of verse 3. It says, and before all the people, I must be glorified. You see, the priests are representatives of God before the people. And God doesn't want to be misrepresented before the people. So by those who come near me, that is the priests, right? They come near God. I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So God must be glorified before the people. And therefore, His priests or His ministers, right, must represent Him accurately. That is, in a holy manner. And I think about all kinds of applications. Do we represent our Lord in a holy manner? I think oftentimes we're very casual, and I understand that. We can be casual, right? When Jesus says that, I call you friend, there's that part of us that says, you know, it's not this kind of fire and brimstone type of thing. But you know, it is true though, God hasn't changed. What has changed between the old and the new is Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary, right? And so I want us to focus on that. And I think this is what these scriptures in the Old Testament give us, right? God hasn't changed. He's still holy. The only thing that has changed is the intermediary, and that's Jesus Christ. And so, oftentimes we forget that. And we're very nonchalant, I believe, in how we approach the Lord sometimes. And so, can you imagine how Aaron felt at this point? Can you imagine what his other sons felt, who would continue in this type of ministry? It surely set the course of what? The seriousness of their vocation, huh? And you know, I think that too, sometimes we forget. You know, when I hear people flippantly say, you know, I want to be a pastor, a worship leader, or a missionary. And you know, let me qualify that. You know, firstly, that's a great thing if the Lord has put that in your heart. Those are great and high callings. But by the same token, it should not be something that we do and say flippantly, nonchalantly. Kind of say like, oh, you know, I'm kind of burned out on my job, so I'm thinking that maybe I'll go into ministry. See, ministry is not a plan B, is it? Well, nothing else works, so plan B, I'll try that. Is that what ministry is about? No, it's plan A, isn't it? That you've been called to it. And I think oftentimes we get that kind of mixed up as well. We don't take the seriousness in the call of ministry. And it's not just a call in leadership, it's any kind of ministry, right? Well, I'll try it. Well, that's not the sense we get here, I'll try it. You understand the difference? See, God hasn't changed. The only thing that's changed is what? The go-between is Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful for that change. But God Himself has not changed. Ministry is serious calling and should be received as such. And I think the severity of the judgment in our passage this evening underscores that very thing, which sometimes is lost in the new covenant in grace. It's lost. See, serving the Lord means representing the Lord on behalf of the people. And that hasn't changed, has it? And we want to represent the Lord to the people rightly and accurately in holiness. So let's keep reading. Let me read verse 3 once again, and then we're going to continue on. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the Lord, all the people, I must be glorified." And so Aaron held his peace. Now verse 4. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziah, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." Verse 5. And so they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. Verse 6. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons — these would be his other sons — "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people." And so Moses instructs them not to even mourn before the people. Tells his other two sons, don't mourn. You got to suck it up. "But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled." Verse 7, "You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did it according to the word of Moses. Once again, you can certainly see here that being a priest is not only a high calling, but a dangerous one. It can be hazardous. Because you know why? The anointing of the Lord is upon them. Because of that, there's a high accountability of God upon them. Now, you think that's changed today? I do not think that has changed today. The only thing that has changed is the cross of Calvary. Any minister who has received an anointing from the Lord is accountable to that anointing. I don't think that's changed. And if he does unholy things with that anointing, I think there's going to be consequences. Now, once again, we in this day are very fortunate because Jesus has gone before us to the cross. But at this time, it wasn't so. And so you can sense, right? The high calling of being a priest, representing God before the people, and the people before God. Now, verse 8 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink." A little bit more details, right? You know your sons with you. When you go out into the tabernacle meeting, lest you die. No beer. No wine. Otherwise you're dead. It shall be a statute, not just for a couple weeks. It should be a statute forever throughout your generations. Verse 10, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. So notice the reason why no alcohol. So that they can think clearly and teach the Word of God clearly. Now, here's where some think that Nadab and Abihu were drinking and became intoxicated when they offered profane fire before the Lord. Now, that it wasn't the actual offering they're thinking, right? But how they offered it. They were drunk when they offered it. They were intoxicated. Many think that. It was their drunkenness that made the offering profane. So it's not just the offering, but it's how you present the offering that can profane it. Many would point to that. But you know, it doesn't actually say that, does it? It doesn't actually say it. It could be, but it doesn't actually say that. What does it say? Let's look at exactly what it says. Is that going forward, any priest... From this point on, any priest going into the tabernacle shall not drink wine or intoxicating drink, lest you die. That's what it says from this point forward. And that rule is a perpetual one that is forever throughout your generations. And the reason is clearly stated, as we see in these verses, so that the priest would be coherent in to distinguish between holy and unholy things, and between clean and unclean things, which we're going to see in the remainder of Leviticus. There's a lot of laws. What's clean and what's unclean? What's holy and what's not holy? So he has to have a what? A clear mind to hear the Word of God and to make decisions on that accord. And then also what? To teach the children of Israel. Now I'm going to just read you one commentator. He wrote this. He said, "Nothing has more power to blur the sharpness of moral and religious insight than even a small amount of alcohol. God must be worshipped with clear brain and naturally beating heart. Lips stained from the wine cup would not be fit to speak holy words. Words spoken by such would carry no power." Kind of an old commentator, McLaren, wrote that. Kind of a fire and brimstone kind of guy. He says, basically, don't ever put your mouth to anything intoxicating. If you call yourself a minister of God. But notice too, there's a second reason, and that's in verse 11. "And that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." This second reason, in addition to the offerings, making mistakes, right, on the offerings, it's the teaching of the Word of God. So there is also the responsibility to teach the Word of God to the people. In this case, the Levitical law. Until now, references have been made to their responsibilities regarding the offerings. They have to do that rightly. But here, it's spelled out the responsibilities to interpret, to teach, and to apply the law to the people. Sound familiar? Is that now what the role of the pastor teacher is? So you can see a lot of these similarities, right? And so let's say if I had a beer before I came here. Is that a sin? People say it's not a sin. But I tell you what, if I had a beer, I wouldn't be as acute in my thinking without the beer. And so what's the responsibility of the pastor teacher is to clearly think and teach the Word of God, right? So I probably shouldn't be doing that, right? It's the same type of application, right? The teaching priest is supposed to be a teacher of the Word of God. And if you're digesting things that kind of get you a little bit where you're not thinking right, then how can you teach the Word appropriately? And so there's many scriptures that kind of underscore this in the Old Testament, that the priest, one of their main roles is to teach the Word of God. Not only to bring the offerings before the Lord at the tabernacle, but also to teach the law and to interpret the law and to apply the law for the people. It's all over the Old Testament. I have about maybe 8 or 9 cross-references. I'm not going to give you all of them, okay? But there's a lot of them, right? That's their role, okay? Also, we see later there's the function of the priests in copying all the manuscripts, right? The scribes. And so, a pretty high call-in as well, right? And so let's say that scribe was drinking wine a couple hours before. You think he's going to be as astute in copying the scriptures? Probably not, right? And so we can see the application of this, right? And it's a perpetual rule from this point on. Verse 12. And Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons who were left. Take the grain offering that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due of the sacrifices made by fire to the Lord. For so I have been commanded. Verse 14. The breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering you shall eat. Now we're just studying, right? The wave and the heave offering, they're peace offerings, right? Free will offering. The breast of the wave offering, verse 14, and the thigh of the heave offering you shall eat in a clean place. You, your sons, and your daughters with you, for they are your due and your sons' due, which are given from the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. Verse 15, the thigh of the heave offering and the breast of the wave offering they shall bring with the offerings of fat made by fire to offer as a wave offering before the Lord. It shall be yours and your sons with you by statute forever, as the Lord has commanded. Now we've seen these, right, rules and regulations before in the classroom there, right? And so now this is the application. And so these were peace offerings that Aaron and his remaining sons were to partake of. These were the free will offerings. But notice now the confusion with the sin offering. Sin offering is what? A mandatory offering. And there's some confusion here. And that's going to be highlighted in this next verse, verse 16. It says, then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering. And there it was, burned up. And he, this would be Moses, was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place? Since it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. See verse 18, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in a holy place as I commanded. So they presented the offering. They did the offering, but they didn't do right by completing, right? By partaking of that offering and then bringing that blood into the holy place. So Eleazar and Ithamar, they did the sin offering, but they did not partake, that is, eat of it, as directed in a holy place. In short, they did not handle the sin offering properly. So you know what's going to happen? Well, there's going to be mercy extended this time. And so in verse 19, this is Aaron's response. Verse 19, and Aaron said to Moses, look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. This is Aaron speaking to Moses. So he's defending his children, right? And such things have befallen, what? Me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, so what's the inference? That he didn't do it. Would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? So when Moses heard that, he was content. He was okay. So therefore, from verse 19, when Aaron said, if I had eaten the sin offering today, it would seem that Aaron himself did not partake of it, and therefore his sons, they followed him. Eleazar and Ithamar, they were following their father's lead. And so you can underscore this, right? Follow the leader. And the very, very important position about being a leader. They follow their father. Aaron's lead. who didn't partake because he was probably what? Mourning his other son's death. Notice it says in verse 19, such things have befallen me. And such things have befallen me, if I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? See, he was mourning. And I think Moses, he understood that. And therefore, there wasn't judgment administered. I think Moses probably interceded for him. And so verse 20, so when Moses heard that, he was content. But this, however, underscores once again the importance of following God's direction in every last detail as a leader, as priest, both in administering the offerings and in also teaching God's word. Because when you're a leader, you're representing God, who is holy. And so I think, you know, oftentimes people want certain positions, even in a church, but I don't think all the time they recognize that there's responsibility with that position. And God sees that. And we need to see it too. And so the same application is for us today. All right, now let's look at chapter 11. Now chapter 11 begins to focus more on the teaching of the Word of God, the teaching of the law. Remember the two responsibilities, right? To receive and administer the offerings, but then also to teach, to interpret, to teach, and to apply the law of God, right? So chapter 11 begins to focus more on the latter. So verse 1, this is on clean and unclean food. So I'm going to read through this rather quickly, okay? A lot of different foods to underscore here, right? It says, now the Lord, verse 1, spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel. Now I want you to notice this. Speak to who? The children of Israel. So this applies to who? The children of Israel under the old covenant. All right? So I don't want people to call me and email me. Says, look, it says not to eat carnitas. That's misapplying this word. All right? Because what did Jesus say? All foods are clean. All right? Now I'm going to give you that reference, okay? So he says, speak to the children of Israel. This is to that nation under the old covenant, right? Saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Verse 3, among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Verse 4, nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud, or those that have cloven hoofs, the camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hoofs, is unclean to you. The rock hyrax, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hoofs, is unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hoofs, is unclean to you. And the swine, so here we go, the pig, right? This is the only one that I would maybe kind of think about eating. Pork. I wouldn't think about eating a camel. Okay? Though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. So verse 9. These you may eat of all that are in the water. Whatever in the water has fins and scales. So all the different fishes, right? With the fins and scales. Whether in the seas or in the rivers. That you may eat. But in all the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water, or any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. So what doesn't have fins and scales? Lobster, right? And, yeah, we all know those, right? So can't eat those, right? Of course, I mean, Israel can't eat those under the old covenant. Now, they shall be an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh. But you shall regard their carcasses as an abomination. Verse 12, whatever in the water does not have fins or scales, that shall be an abomination to you. Verse 13, and these you shall regard as an abomination among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite, and the falcon after its kind. Every raven after its kind. The ostrich Now that's the one I highlighted, right? How many have ostrich burgers? I've had those before. They taste pretty good. The short-eared owl, the seagull, and the hawk after its kind. The little owl, the fisher owl, and the screech owl. The white owl, the jackdaw, and the carrion vulture. The stork, the heron, after its kind. The hoopoe, and the bat. Verse 20, all flying insects that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you. These you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours. Those which have jointed legs above their feet with which to leap on the earth. These you may eat. The locust after its kind. The destroying locust after its kind. The cricket after its kind. The grasshopper and the grasshopper after its kind. Verse 23, but all other flying insects which have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. Therefore, pretty straightforward, right? This list. Pretty straightforward, right? Just follow it. Permissible and non-permissible foods to eat. Pretty clear and easy to understand. And so the priests here, they would be the ones to enforce. Not much to interpret, right? It's pretty easy to interpret. But they would enforce these laws. So no pork, right? As I mentioned, no carnitas. No chicharron, right? A roasted pig for our Filipino friends, right? Huh, Marvin?
Yeah.
If you were Jewish under the old covenant. But again, let's remember this is the law to Israel, right? Under the old covenant of the law of Moses. And so again, this is, I think, because we can be thankful, right, even in our diet, that we're under grace, under the new covenant, even in what we eat. And here's the record, right, in the new covenant. As Jesus declared all foods clean, you can read that spelled out in Mark chapter 7, verse 19. All right, so if anybody points to you with their different interpretation, like can't eat meat, can't eat beef, or this and that, just point them, Mark chapter 7, verse 19. Jesus declared all foods clean. It's not what goes what? Into you that makes you what comes out of you, right? Out of the heart. That's the context there, okay? Verse 24. Now, by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches the carcass of any of them shall be unclean until evening. Verse 25. So this is referencing if you touch a dead animal. Okay, now verse 25. Whoever carries part of the carcass of any of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. The carcass of any animal which divides the foot but is not cloven hoofed or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches it shall be unclean. And whatever goes on its paws among all kinds of animals that go on all fours, those are unclean to you. Whoever touches any such carcass shall be unclean until evening. Verse 28, whoever carries any such carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It is unclean to you. Verse 29. These also shall be unclean to you among the creeping things that creep on the earth. The mole, the mouse. Now, I don't know. I mean, this seems pretty straightforward, right? And the large lizard. I don't have any appetite for a large lizard. Okay? After its kind. The gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand reptile, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that creep. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until evening. So you can't even touch them. Anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is any item of wood or clothing or skin or sack, whatever item it is in which any work is done, it must be put in water, and it shall be unclean until evening. Then it shall be clean. Any earthen vessel into which any of them falls, you shall break, and whatever is in it shall be unclean. Verse 34, in such a vessel, any edible food upon which water falls becomes unclean, and any drink that may be drunk from it becomes unclean. Verse 35, and everything on which a part of any such carcass falls shall be unclean. Whether it is an oven or a cooking stove, it shall be broken down. For they are unclean and shall be unclean to you. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern in which there is plenty of water shall be unclean. But whatever touches any such carcass becomes unclean. And if a part of any such carcass falls on any planting seed, which is to be sown, it remains clean. But if water is put on the seed, and if part of any such carcass falls on it, becomes unclean. As I'm reading this, think about this, right? We have what? You can go to the Home Depot and get some Lysol, right? Just spray it. They didn't have Lysol then. And so this is what they would do, right? To keep things clean and unclean. And perhaps even though they didn't have all the different chemistry universities, right? To do all this kind of study, right? That by faith they would receive this. That, you know what? We're going to be living in the wilderness. In this kind of culture, right? That lives off the land. And there's all kinds of animals and insects. And so the Lord has given them direction, you know. What's going to keep you clean from diseases versus what? Getting sick and dying, right? And so you can see, right, what the Lord maybe is doing here. Now, they may not understand everything. Maybe they want to eat, right? Some chicharrón or something. But the Lord says don't, right? For probably your own health. Now, verse 39. And if any animal which you may eat dies, he who touches its carcass shall be unclean until evening. Verse 40, he who eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. He also who carries its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. Verse 41, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet among all creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat. And they are an abomination. Verse 43, you shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. Verse 44, for I am the Lord. Now pay particular attention to verses 44 to the end here. This is the reason. Right? All these different laws on clean and unclean, animals and food. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Do not defile yourself physically. And the conclusion is because when you defile yourself physically, you're going to defile yourself spiritually. Okay? That's the point we're going to get to, right? For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So the issue is being holy before God. Verse 46. This is the law of the animals and the birds, and every living creature that moves in the waters, and of every creature that creeps on the earth. To distinguish between what? The unclean and the clean. He's giving you a list. And between the animal that may be eaten, and the animal that may not be eaten. And so, here in these last verses I mentioned is the summation. Verses 44 through 47. The several references that God states, you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Thus encapsulating these rules of what is clean and unclean in terms of animals. Clean to eat and unclean. Animals to stay away from in terms of eating. Even what to touch and what can't be touched. And so therefore, something to know, and we highlighted this before, actually I believe we highlighted it in our New Testament study on Sunday morning in the Gospel of Mark. It was a reference to what separates mankind from the animal kingdom. What separates man from animals? I mean, there'll be a lot of universities that say, hey, it's all the same, right? You can be but we know there's a difference, right? See, the fundamental difference is that man is created in the image of who? Of God. God is spirit. And so therefore, man has a spiritual capacity. And that is a spiritual life to worship God who is spirit. Therefore, mankind, in addition to having a physical body and a soul, has a spiritual capacity to worship. Some worship the God of the Bible and others worship pagan gods. But make no mistake about it. All people worship something because they are made in the image of God with a spiritual capacity to worship, whether you're worshiping yourself, or you're worshiping some kind of idol somewhere, or whether you're worshiping the one true living God. Everyone worships something, because man is created in the image of God. God is spirit, so man has a spiritual capacity. And therefore, we see this connection here with being spiritually clean and physically clean. That's the connection. And thus, we see these rules and regulations on physical food in the law. Certain foods are deemed clean, and so they can be physically and spiritually clean. Because the two go hand in hand. When you're physically clean, you're spiritually clean. When you're spiritually clean, you're physically clean. For instance, when you join yourself to a harlot physically, are you physically clean? No. You're physically unclean. And so you're spiritually unclean as well. See, the two go hand in hand. And so you can see this in humankind, created in the image of God, but not in animals. You see, there's an innate desire in humankind, you can observe this, to be clean physically. And you can see this even in people that live on the streets. What's one of the first things they want to do when they've been on the streets too long? They want a bath, if they're in their right mind. They want a shower. Now, do you see that in the animal kingdom? Last I checked with my Rhodesian Ridgeback, 3 months without a bath, he was perfectly fine. Matter of fact, I had to bribe him with a biscuit. Come on, guy, let's get in. I had to bribe him, right? See, you don't find that, right? See, there's something innate in humankind, created in the image of God, to be physically clean. Why? Because there's a connection with being spiritually clean and knowing God. And so you can see this. And that's, I think, the point here. And here we see back in Leviticus these laws to make Israel, what? Physically clean. And there are physically clean foods that they are allowed to eat and unclean foods that they are not allowed to eat. And their consummation physically affects what? Their spiritual cleanliness before the Lord. That's the connection. And it's the same really principle with us. Even though the Lord has made all things clean, right? When we are physically unclean, chances are you're not going to be too happy spiritually as well. Because it's a unit, body, soul, and spirit. Okay? All right. One more chapter. Chapter, if I can get there. Chapter 12. I think it's only about 8-9 verses, short chapter. See, these are the laws regarding childbirth. Okay, we'll finish up here. Verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean." So notice, physical uncleanness of a woman after she gives birth. Specifically here, if she gives birth to a male child, that child shall not be circumcised until after the 7th day, because the woman's uncleanness. Obviously, this had to do with hygienic and medical reasons, which at that time probably they didn't understand, but by faith, right, that law is given, and so that law was followed. And so the son cannot be circumcised until after 7 days. So that woman has to be in her uncleanness for 7 days, but then the 8th day, finally, they can go and get that male child circumcised. One commentator wrote this: there were undoubtedly hygienic reasons for circumcision, especially making sense in the ancient world. In his book, None of These Diseases, S.I. McMillan noted studies in 1949 and 1954 that showed a remarkably low rate of cervical cancer for Jewish women, because they mostly had husbands who were circumcised. And so there's a lot of these studies, right? The medical reasons and the hygiene of circumcision, right? And so that's not all reported in the Bible. We do see, right, in this law, right, that this was given to Israel and they followed it. And we see Israel didn't have any problems multiplying, huh? Right? And so here, right in the law, under the responsibility of the Levitical priests, they were to ensure when and how circumcision was to be done. Now, verse 3. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised of the young baby male, right? She shall then continue in her blood, in the blood of her purification, 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. So after the 7th day, the male child, after he's circumcised on the 8th day, right, the woman would remain ceremonially unclean for an additional 33 days. And so a total of 40 days of uncleanness after she gave birth. David Guzik, he wrote this, he said, there were several reasons for these 40 days. But one important reason, kind of, this is interesting what he notes, was to give an Israelite mother an ancient equivalent to the modern day maternity leave. That's what he wrote. thought that was interesting. Here, ceremonial uncleanness relieved her of many social obligations. Mothers welcomed these days of rest, seclusion, and bonding with the newborn. He went on to write, David, because he said, in the law of ancient Israel, blood and sacred associations, it was understood that the life of a being was in their blood. Loss of blood can mean the loss of life. The blood of menstruation made a woman ritually unclean, Leviticus 15, verses 19 through 24. And since childbirth is always associated with blood, it makes sense that there was a special ritual purification after childbirth, because life is in the blood. The loss of blood required some purification to acknowledge the sanctity of life. Now, verse 5. But if she bears a female child, notice this, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, double. Oh no, why is that? 2 weeks for a female child, as in her customary impurity, double of what the male child was. And she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days, double. This is double that of the male child. And so a mother of a female child received double of the ancient equivalent of maternity leave, David Guzik writes. So let me pose this question to you. Why double for the woman? For the female child? Why double? Why double? Any thoughts? No? What's obvious? It's obvious. Why double? Because females are double? Huh? Is that what you said?
Double trouble.
Double trouble? No. We got a bunch of guys here. No women. Okay? So if you're watching the live stream, I apologize for that comment. Well, the fact of the matter is that I don't know why. I don't know. And I read all the commentaries and I'm not sure they know why either. They have some conjecture. Double the time. It just says it in the Word of God. And so I receive it as such. And notice that Israel did it as such. I'm not sure they knew why either. But I do think there's an important principle to glean from here. And that is that we don't necessarily have to understand or have answers to everything that the Word of God gives us. Can you admit that there's things that God knows that you don't know? Anybody? Or do you think you know everything that God knows? Right? And so there are things that perhaps we don't have answers for. There are simply some things in God's Word that we will not understand until we get to heaven. And you know what? That's okay. I think that's the broader principle here, right? I'm not sure. And I read some of these commentaries, they're kind of reaching. And I said, I don't know about that, man. Can you just admit that, you know, you don't know? Maybe you don't know. And I think we just need to admit that sometimes there is no answer. But we just see it here in Scripture, right? Verse 6. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle meeting. Now, this is something we can read of Joseph and Mary doing all the way back. All the way up into the New Testament, when they brought Jesus as a newborn to the temple. I don't know if you remember that. This is recorded in Luke chapter 2, verses 22, 23, and 24. And it was on this occasion that you remember Simeon in Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 35, and Anna, she's a prophetess, chapter 2, verses 36 to 38, met Jesus and his family and spoke their words of blessing and thanks. And so it also should be noted at that occasion that Joseph and Mary, did they bring a goat or a sheep? What did they bring as their offering? No? I mean, that would be a good guess, right? What did they bring? Two turtle doves, right? Now, why would they bring two turtle doves? Because they didn't have enough money to bring a lamb. And it kind of underscores this, that our Lord grew up in a very humble setting. Their family didn't have much, okay? But we see this exercise all the way in the New Testament before Christ went to the cross, before the New Covenant began, okay? Now verse 7. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who has borne a male or a female. Verse 8. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves. As I mentioned, that's what Joseph and Mary did. Or two young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. So in closing, right? Notice, at the end of verse 8, so who makes atonement? The priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. She brings the offering, right? And then he takes that offering, and he sacrifices, and he makes atonement for her. So it's the priest's work, isn't it? It's his responsibility. It's his job description. Not only to receive the offerings, but to administer the offerings, and then to teach the Word of God. And so from here, this is what we're going to see, these different laws now concerning spiritual and physical cleanliness. We're going to see the law of the leper next week. So we're going to see all these different laws. And they are the Levite priest's responsibilities to interpret the law, to explain the law, to apply the law, and to enforce the law. That's their job description. That's what this book of Leviticus is about. There will be also several moral and ceremonial laws and the penalties listed for breaking those laws in the remainder of Leviticus. You see, the Levites were the servants of God and the servants of the people. Kind of similar to our public officials today. At least they should be, right? Our public officials, our president, vice president, governor, all the councilmen, right? And all the different federal and state and local governments, right? Should we be serving them? Well, that's not how it works, right? They should be serving us. And you know, I bring this to your attention because this is actually really the design of the Levitical priests. They're serving who? The people. They're serving God, and they're serving the people as what? In a theocratic government. That's what's being described in the Levitical scriptures here. The Levites, and specifically the priests, are to be serving the people, receiving their offerings before the Lord to atone for their sins, and then interpreting and administering the law of God for the nation. And so they're like the government officials. And it's interesting when you study this, right? They're really representing all the parts of the government, right? They're receiving the law from the Lord. They're interpreting the law from the Lord. They're administering the law from the Lord, and they're applying the law on behalf of the Lord. Isn't that what our government should be doing? Now, what's interesting, too, is you look at our government. You have what? The judicial, right? And you have the ones that write the law, the Congress, and you have the ones that make people follow the law, right? The executive. All those were supposed to be under this theocratic government. Who's king? God, right? A theocracy. And he administers his law, right? Through the law of Moses. And he gets the Levitical priests to what? As the judicial, right? And as the ones that interpret the law, write the law, and enforce the law. But what happens when we get to the book of 1 Samuel?
He raised prophets.
Well, remember, he raised prophets too. But remember, they didn't want the king anymore. They didn't want God to be king. So it became a theocratic government. Was what? Really a monarchy. They wanted a king like what? Like all the other nations. And that was their downfall. Because God was supposed to be their king. And so right here, you can see that. This is a theocratic government. God is their king. And God gives them a law to govern them. And the Levite priest is the government, basically, on all aspects. To interpret the law, right? To enforce the law, to apply the law, to explain the law. That's a theocratic government. And who's the king? It's God. A theocratic government. But then they're going to ask for a man king. And all things are going to go crazy, right? And so that's kind of the course of it. That's another story. But next week, we're going to look at the law of the leper, the cleanliness of that. So this is what we're going to see continuing through the book of Leviticus, all these laws and the interpretation of the law, okay, and the application to the people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. Help us, I pray, Lord, to understand these things, to put all the different parts together, to take a step back in all the minutia details of these laws, and to take a step back and to see the reason behind them and how you're maneuvering through this nation of Israel. what your desire is for them, how they receive your word and your direction, and how even they don't receive it, and then how you go from there, Lord. But help us to understand these things. Help us to put the dots together and help us to apply it to our own life today. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand?